you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
In the scripture that we know can aid us, that we know can teach us. And so, Father, I pray that this morning we would get to know you just a tiny bit better. And, Father, I just pray that, or I just thank you that you humbled yourself and that you came to serve. We're thankful for that. And we would just want to, I just pray that you would watch over and bless our discussion here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think you know that for any society, for our society, for human society as a whole, or specifically here in McGregor, or whatever you want to say, I think you know that for any society to flourish, for it to function well, people need to start turning away from themselves and fulfilling their own needs first, from serving themselves, and instead become servants of others. I think I said that right. If we learn to do, you know, to serve others before we serve ourselves, to look out for the interests of others before our own interests, I think we could agree that if we learn to do that in a consistent way, our social problems on the national scale, on the international scale, our social problems on the personal level, I think it'd be pretty easy to agree that things would look a lot better if everybody in the world did that, right? If we all looked to help out another person before we helped out ourselves, the problems of the world probably would melt away, don't you think? I think they would. And I think that we can agree, while that is true, and also recognize that at the same time, this side of heaven, that's never going to happen. Not perfectly. It just won't happen. We won't see that ideal realized or perfectly lived out. And the reason why we know this, it's the essence of sin. The essence of sin is to live for yourself. The message of the world, apart from God, is to look out for yourself, to look out for number one, or whatever it is, the cliche that you want there. It is the fundamental problem of the human heart, and we all do it compulsively. And that problem is just not going to melt away. It is not going to go away. It's not going to go away anytime soon. At the same time, even if we don't expect this profound transformation to take place in society as a whole on this earth, the Bible actually does set out the expectation that our church, specifically, and the church universally, the Bible does set out the expectation that the church of Jesus Christ should learn and should practice servanthood. They should learn and practice servanthood in a profound and in a transformative kind of way. That is the call that Paul is giving here in Philippians chapter 2. He issues this to this church of Philippi in the early verses of the passage. I don't know if you noticed that, but that is what he wants to see. He wants to see people who are serving each other. That's what he expects. I mean, that's what he says right there in verse 3. Take a look at it again with me. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count yourself or count others more significant than yourselves. So, in essence, what Paul is saying here is that what the Lord longs to see in his people and in his church is servanthood. That's his longing. That's his purpose. That is his plan. So the question before us this morning is this: how do we get there? How do we become a church of servants? How do we become, how do we make the church, a church full of servants, a church of servanthood? How are a selfish people like us, like human beings, how can we be turned from being selfish to serving? What does that journey look like? How is God's ideal for this new kind of society realized? And so in order for us to get there, in order for us to understand or to identify what that journey looks like, Paul is going to show us that Jesus became the great example of being a servant. He became the supreme servant. You know, John chapter 3, Jesus didn't come into the world to be served, but to serve, right? He came to serve us, to teach us service. So Paul is going to postulate for us that Jesus came into this world for a variety of reasons, obviously, but ultimately, one of the big reasons why Jesus came into this world was to be a servant, to teach us to serve. The centerpiece of this passage that we just read, these 11 verses, the centerpiece of the passage is really, we would say that Philippians is all about joy, and it is about joy, but the centerpiece of this passage, and one of the big ideas of his entire letter to the church in Philippi, is the profound fact that Jesus Christ himself came to be a servant. I mean, that's what verse 6 kind of intimates there, doesn't it? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There are situations, aren't there, where we find ourselves completely helpless. Don't you think? I mean, there's examples all over the world. You can watch television shows or movies or read books or whatever, and lots of times they're surrounded, or their big idea is a helpless situation. I mean, you think of a newborn baby in a crib needed to be lifted up, needed to be loved, needed to be fed, changed. If the mother didn't come, if the father didn't come to this newborn baby lying in the crib, the small child would never be able to help himself, right? No. Obviously not. They could never meet their own needs. It wouldn't be possible. You think of an accident victim trapped in a twisted car on the highway. They can't get out because none of the doors open, and they're trapped inside. They are in a helpless situation, and there's no way that they can get out on their own. They need the fire department to come. They need the jaws of life. They need something to help them get out of that wrecked vehicle. A sailor on a sinking ship. They're in the middle of the ocean. They need help to be saved, right? The Coast Guard has to come. They have to provide a lifeboat. There are situations in life. These are just examples, but there are situations in life where we find ourselves utterly dependent upon someone else to save us, to help us, to serve us. And the story of humanity, the story of humanity is a story of people who are in need of rescue. That's really ultimately the story of the gospel. The story of the gospel is a story of rescue. The story of humanity is that we are helpless to help ourselves. That's our story. The Bible tells us that in rejecting our Maker, in choosing to live our own way and not His way, we have incurred this debt, a debt of guilt that we can just never repay. We know this. We have actually placed ourselves under the very judgment of God. That's what the Bible says. It's what the Bible teaches us so plainly. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So what Paul is saying in these various places and here in our passage is that we are helpless to escape the situation that we have created for ourselves. This is the human condition. And in order for us to be helped, in order for us to be rescued, somebody needed to do something because we couldn't do it ourselves. So somebody needed to intervene. Somebody needed to come to our aid, to step in from the outside and to serve us in a profound way. Last week, I referred briefly to Princess Diana. I'm going to do that again. In my mom, she really loves the royal family. But we talked about how Princess Diana would travel to some of the poorest places in the world, and she would embrace people who were suffering with all kinds of different diseases. It was a commendable thing, and we said that the world loved her for it because she was willing to engage in that kind of work. She could have stayed home, safe and warm in one of the palaces or whatever. She didn't need to go out and meet people in their hour of need to provide some form of love or care or rescue or whatever. But she did do that. And as we said, the world commended her for that. But in the same line of thinking, we talked about this last week, Paul reminds us that Jesus, the Son of God, existed in the form of God. That's what verse 6 says. He dwelt as God in heaven at the Father's side for all eternity past. But faced with our profound need, faced with humanity's profound need, what Paul says is that he did not insist on holding on to his position or his privilege. He did not count his equality with God the Father as something, some of your versions say, as something to be grasped. Basically, what Paul is saying is he didn't count his standing in heaven as something to be held on to firmly. And so what Paul says, faced with our desperate and urgent need, a need for forgiveness, a need for a Savior, Paul says that he emptied himself. And he set aside his privilege, he set aside the glory of his position, and he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now we know, because the incarnation, fully God, fully man, right? We know that Jesus did not give up his deity for even a moment, not a nanosecond of time did Jesus not become, or he was not God. He always was, always will be divine. He will always be the second person of the Trinity, but at the same time, he set aside the privileges of that position. And he was born in the likeness of men. And oftentimes, I think of a lifeguard or someone like that, a rescuer has to enter into the middle of the situation in order to help. A lifeguard often can't just kind of throw you a line. Sometimes they can, but maybe not all the time. Somebody is drowning. They gotta jump in there. They gotta get right into the middle of it to be able to help. The Coast Guard rescuer has to be lowered from a helicopter onto the deck of a sinking vessel to meet those with whom he would raise to safety. And it's the same sort of thing that Paul is talking about here. Paul is telling us that the Son of God not only entered into the world, but he joined us in our very humanity that he might ultimately redeem us. That's the wonder of Christmas. It's the fact that gives wonder and beauty to the very story that we celebrate this every December. Christ Jesus, who lived for all eternity at the Father's side, in the very form of God, enjoying the splendor and the glory of his rightful position and his rightful home, he did not count that standing as something to just be held on to. Instead, he became a human being. He was born to earthly parents who had very little earthly wealth. He was born into the humblest of circumstances. He was born in a barn. He began his earthly life. And the reality of this is at the heart of our reflection. It is the wonderment of Christmas that he came among us, that he took the form of a servant, that he might serve us, and ultimately that he might save us. And the language of servanthood that Paul uses here is interesting. This insistence that Jesus came to serve us carries this extra layer of meaning, because the vocabulary of the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament, points us to a great servant of God who would intervene in the lives of his people, into the history of his people, in order to serve and to save. And I'm sure that you have read this chapter countless times, but it is one of the most pivotal. It is one of the most theologically loaded chapters in the whole of the Old Testament. It's Isaiah chapter 53, and I just want to read you a couple of verses from that. You don't need to turn there, but this is the chapter where Isaiah is talking about the suffering servant. And this is what he says, verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground, and he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one with whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, one of the most remarkable things about this passage is that it was written 700 to 800 years before Jesus ever came on the scene. That ought to knock our socks off, really. The Lord revealed to Isaiah that his servant would come, and a servant that would provide salvation for his people by dying in their place. And the servant, it's not named. He doesn't use the word Jesus. He just basically describes Jesus in every way but naming him. His identity isn't revealed. He's just simply called the servant. And what Isaiah is saying, that in sheer kindness and generosity and the compassion of God, in an act that no one could have ever fathomed or imagined, God himself became that promised servant. He came to earth to live among his people in the person of his son. And so Paul, using the same kind of language, describes the servanthood of Jesus. And what he says, look at verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what Paul is saying here is the Son of God came as a servant, and he served in a profound way, not only leaving the glory of heaven, not only taking on human flesh, not only living in the humble circumstances of human society, but more than that, he became obedient to the will of the Father, even to the point of death. And then Paul adds, even death on a cross. Crucifixion is one of the most hideous and appalling forms of torture that the Romans ever came up with. And they were ingenious people. It was the ultimate humiliation. The person who was being crucified was stripped of their garments. They were beaten, and they were bleeding, and they were lifted up for all to see. It was a spectacle to the watching world, even death on a cross, says Paul. And it was there that the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was beaten. Through our sin and rejection of God, our insistence on living our own way and not his way, we placed ourselves in a position of utter helplessness, unable to save ourselves. We're on this sinking ship and there's no lifeboat in sight. And so we're in this, or maybe we're in a blazing building and there's no means of escape. So the message of Christmas is simply this, that the Prince of Heaven above stepped down into this world to serve us and then to save us, to rescue us. Not simply by joining us, not simply by becoming man, but ultimately by replacing us at the place of judgment. Death is our just penalty for sin. It's what we deserve. But Jesus served us in the most profound way by stepping in, by taking our place, by taking your place, by dying our death. And of course, I mean, it follows, right? The miracle of Christmas was necessary for the great act that followed. The birth had to happen so that the death could happen later. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and he became a servant. He became the servant that was promised 800 years before he ever came on the scene. So my question to you this morning is, what does that mean for you? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for us? What do we take from this? How are we supposed to respond to those things, to this idea? And there's so much that we could say about this, but as I mentioned at the beginning, that we are dropping into a longer conversation that Paul is having with the church of Philippi, and he's talking about service, he's talking about joy, he's talking about servanthood, and there's lots of things that we could say, but there's two things that immediately are evident in our passage, and I just want to highlight both of them in the time that we have left. So I would say this, that Jesus became a servant, and so the right response for all of us, you, me, everybody else, Jesus became a servant, and the right response for all of us is now to serve the servant. To serve the servant. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says this, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our time is almost gone, but I really need these things are so important that we understand. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus humbled himself willingly. that he bore our shame and he bore our punishment and pain, even though he had done no wrong. Jesus did this. We know all this to be true. It's the story of the gospel, right? Jesus, recently marked and rejected and beaten and crucified, he was recently accounted as nothing by the scornful crowds, by the cynical leaders, by the cruel soldiers. Now, what Paul is saying is that same person who was despised and smitten and bruised and beaten and pierced for our transgressions, all those things. Now, what does Paul say? Therefore, God has highly exalted him, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So what Paul is saying here is that the sacrifice, the service that Jesus did on our behalf is something that God was pleased with, and he exalted him for it. Seated in heaven above, Jesus is now at the Father's right hand, and he is honored with God's own name. And that is God's purpose, that every knee would bow, that every knee on heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow before Jesus. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And that, hear me now, that's where this is all heading. This is the unstoppable and unchanging course of history. This is what the future holds. This is what the Father has determined. It's because of what the Father has determined. What the future holds is that every knee in heaven and on earth and below the earth will bow, and they will all, hear me, all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's because the Father is determined. If any parent in this world is determined to do something for their child, try and stop them. See what happens if you seek to undermine the plan that a parent has for their beloved child. There's something fearful about a determined parent, isn't it? Well, let me tell you something. Anything we see in the world pales in comparison to the determination that the Father has to exalt the Son. And this is where I'm going, and this is what I want us to understand. The Father has determined that you and I and everyone else who has ever lived or ever will live on planet Earth will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And we will either do it willingly in grace, or we will do it under duress in judgment. But we will bow. We will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we need to understand that fact. We need to urgently take it in, and we need to urgently give it out. I think sometimes, at Christmas especially, and there's nothing wrong with this, but we have in mind the baby in the manger, and rightfully so, right? That's the image that we have, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's the Christmas image. It's the Jesus that we warm to most easily. And quite frankly, it's the image that the world can actually they can kind of take it in. It's easy for them to see Jesus in the manger. Not quite as easy for them to see him on the cross. But we never should take the image of Jesus in the manger as an idea that he is weak or meek. Our world is so ready to malign Jesus, to ignore him, to throw around his name carelessly, to pay no heed to his claims. You know, we have governments more and more every day that are enacting laws that defy Jesus. We have so many who disdain him, And the assumption, I think, is this: the child in the manger would never react, could never respond. But here's what we need to understand, is the Father has determined that the Son will be recognized. The Son who willingly humbled himself, the Father has now exalted, and he requires that every knee bow, every tongue confess. And the nature of the choice before us is not whether or not we will ultimately bow. That's not the choice, because everyone's going to bow. The choice for you and for me and for this world is when we will choose to bow. The choice is, will we do it now in grace? Willingly respond to the gospel invitation, or will we refuse and we will bow under judgment and confess with regret later? That's the choice. But hear me, bow we will, and confess we must. There's a further response that I just want to highlight really quickly. And it is this, that Jesus became a servant, and so he longs for us to serve one another. We need to serve the servant, and we need to serve one another. And that takes us back to those first five verses in the passage in Philippians. I won't take the time to read them, but I think that one of the questions, certainly I grapple with this, and I hope, and I think probably you do too. Perhaps in moments of discouragement, perhaps in seasons where we fall short, or when we see other people fall short, maybe we're failed by other Christians. Maybe you ask yourself this question: does knowing Jesus make any kind of difference? Have you ever asked that? Does knowing Jesus change me? Does he change me? Does it change other believers? And sometimes I think that it can feel, in our low moments of life, I think that it can feel like there's not a lot that has changed. Sometimes we don't do a whole lot better at this whole servanthood thing than the world around us. Sometimes we feel like other Christians are doing a poor job. But there are moments when we do see it. I read a story this week about a police officer in Texas who was killed in the line of duty. I think it was last year. His eldest daughter spoke at his funeral, and this is part of what she said. In conversation with my dad about losing friends and officers in the line of duty, I have heard all the stories that you can think of. Not that I don't think that justice should be served, but I've always had such a hard time with how the suspect has been dealt with. I don't think that justice should be served, but my heart always ached for those who don't know Jesus, their actions being a reflection of that, and I was always told that I would feel differently if it happened to me, but as it has now happened to my own father, I think I feel the same. Yes, there has been anger and sadness and grief and confusion, and part of me wishes I could despise the man who did this to my father. But I can't get any part of my heart to hate him. All I can find is myself hoping and praying for this man to truly know Jesus. And my prayer is that someday down the road, I get to spend some time with the man who shot my dad. Not to scream at him, not to yell at him, not to scold him, simply to tell him about Jesus. Days before, this 18-year-old girl had lost her dad, and that is what she said at his funeral. So my question is, what is it that enables someone to think that way, to speak in the midst of her grief? And I think what Paul says in verse 5 is this mentality. He says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's a little bit cumbersome. It's a little bit it's a little bit hard, I think, to understand. But basically, what Paul is saying here is that we need to have the mind of Jesus. So what is the mind of Jesus? His mind is expressed in becoming a servant to sinful and unwilling, unworthy humanity, in serving those who would be his enemies, those who dishonored him. It is his mind expressed in humbling himself at Christmas, coming down to earth, becoming a human being, humbling himself further and being obedient to death. And Paul says that mind, the mind of Christ, is your mind. And it's my mind. And what he says in verse 5, it's interesting. He tells you to have that mind, which we already have. In essence, he says, you have the mind of Christ, so have the mind of Christ. In other words, Christ has given us all that we need in order to live in a new kind of way. But for some reason, we need to be told what Jesus has already enabled us to do. We have the mind, so have the mind, says Paul. And think that way and behave that way. Take hold of what you've been given in the gospel and actually live it out in the power of the Spirit. That's what it takes to serve other people. The servanthood of Jesus Christ was expressed at Christmas. It teaches us to serve. It taught that young lady to care about a man who killed her father and to care about his salvation. It's what taught the people of God over the generations to take the gospel out to the ends of the earth, often at great personal cost. And it's what teaches us to serve one another here at West End, to serve other people in our homes and to serve our communities. Servanthood is a key lesson at Christmas. It is a necessary takeaway for the people of God. So, in closing, let me just say this. I don't know where the rubber meets the road for you in all of this, this idea of servanthood. I don't know where this becomes practical in your life, where it needs to be. And I don't know if or where you are struggling to serve someone that you ought to serve. But perhaps, as we consider some of these things today, you are thinking about someone or something, a personal struggle in your life. And you know, maybe it's in this church or with somebody in this church, or maybe it's the church as a whole where you're struggling. Maybe you're just frustrated with other believers. You're disengaged. You never started to serve. You gave up serving and because you're disillusioned. Or maybe you're trying and you're still serving, but you're weary and you just need some encouragement to keep going. So can I just, I don't want to be trite, but let me just say this. If you are like that, then look to the one who served us in the incarnation, in his life, in his service, in his death, in our place. You know, maybe you are struggling in your home. You are weary and you feel like there is a perceived lack of appreciation by the people that surround you. Or there's tension of some kind in your workplace. Or maybe your friends just have failed you and you don't feel like serving anyone. So let me just say this. Take encouragement, because serving comes naturally to none of us. It really doesn't. But here's the thing. It's what Jesus Christ would do. It's what Jesus Christ has done. It's what he did the first Christmas. It's what shaped his life of service. It's what took him to the cross. And if you know him, if we are to be a people in Christ, united to him by his Spirit, we have his mind. So have his mind. You have within you the mind of Christ, which is yours in Christ, the great servant who came to serve, whose service at the cross saves us, and whose service teaches us in turn to serve. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your word this morning. Thank you for these people. And I pray that we would leave this place ready to serve. Amen.
Could stand with us as we close with Infant Holy, Infant Lowly.
May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for being here this morning.